Well, you probably saw the clip from the conclusion of the recent Kansas City Chiefs game. After the game, quarterback Patrick Mahomes was walking out, and he walked over to a young Chiefs fan in the stands, and he handed him the headband that he'd been wearing throughout the game. Can you imagine how that kid felt in that moment? But just as the kid was taking the headband from Mahomes, there was a woman, a Giants fan no less, that reached out and grabbed the headband out of the kid's hand. In some videos after the fact, she said she didn't know that Mahomes was giving it to the boy and thought that he wanted her to have it. She went on to say some things about how she paid for really good tickets and that she didn't know for sure if the boy that she took the headband from had been in good seats or been in the nosebleeds. The inference the woman was making, of course, was that the kid did not deserve the good gift he'd been given. This woman had determined it was her place to decide who received something special and who did not receive anything at all. Not that it matters, but the kid and his mom had some of the best seats in the house. This scenario was much like the one not long ago in Major League Baseball, some of you remember, where a Phillies fan accosted a father and son after the dad had gotten a home run ball in the stands for his son. And you know, typically Major League Baseball is a little more civilized than football, but here we go. Anyway, in fairness, in the football incident, while at first the headband taker was defiant, she later recanted and said she felt terrible and would send that headband back to the child. The kid, by the way, Joey Masters, was celebrating his 10th birthday at the game. In both instances, those kids thought they were going to get something in the moment, but they did not. I'm sure you can relate. And I was thinking about this. Would I have relinquished the headband or the baseball? Don't answer that, you're in church. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you hoped and you wished and you even prayed? And then can you imagine receiving it and then turning around and giving it up? Well, that's a bit like what Hannah did. She was desperate. She was desperate for a son. She prayed for a son, and as we've noted the last couple weeks in our study, God answered her prayer, and God gave her a son, and she named him Samuel. The name Samuel means God has heard. How beautiful. God heard Hannah's prayer, and she is given a son. So Hannah and her husband, Elkanah, become parents. As we noted the last time we were together, Samuel is taken to Shiloh and given to God for service to him throughout his life. So Hannah had been given this great gift, and she relinquishes it. She gives it back to God. We read Hannah's prayer of desperation in the last couple of weeks. This morning, we will be reading Hannah's prayer of great praise. And so we continue Snapshots of Sovereignty, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we will begin our reading with verse 1. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We are grateful, by the way, to always have new people coming to our church family. And if you're new, let me simply encourage you. We go through books of the Bible, typically verse by verse. And so let me encourage you to read through the text of 1 Samuel up to the point where we begin our reading this morning. Don't do it now, or else your picture is going to show up on the screen. But when you have some time, be sure to do that. That will be a great help in giving a context to what it is we're doing. And we're going to be in this particular book for a while. We've all heard the story of the little child that was busy drawing, and her dad came in the room and he said, "Honey, what are you drawing?" And the little girl beamed with pride and she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God, Daddy." "But honey, nobody knows what God looks like," said the dad, to which the child replied, "They will when I'm finished." We don't know exactly what God looks like, so to speak, but this morning we're going to get some pretty good pictures about some things, some actions, some attributes related to God. In particular, we're going to see some things about God's knowledge, God's intervention, God's judgment, and how God alone is worthy of our worship. Now, this particular section of Scripture is often referred to as the Song of Hannah. The Song of Hannah. But there's no indication that she sang it. She most certainly thought it. She undoubtedly prayed it. In many ways, it's reminiscent of the section of Scripture in Luke's Gospel that we refer to as Mary's Magnificat, that is, Mary's song of praise. Again, no indication that she sang it, but she certainly said it. So, four main thoughts from this prayer this morning. First of all, there is no one who knows what God knows. There is no one who knows what God knows. Look with me, please, now beginning with verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." There is no one who knows what God knows. Hannah begins with statements about herself, her own sort of personal state of mind, if you will, and she says, "My heart exults in the Lord." The heart essentially comprises everything of Hannah's inner being. For the ancients, the heart, when they would talk about the heart, it was a picture of everything that a person was, sort of like we say, "I know in my heart," or "I know in my heart of hearts," or "I know deep down." And then the word exult is a word that relates to celebration, a celebration of experiencing victory. But notice how she phrases this. She says that her heart exults in the Lord. The positives that she is now experiencing are because of what God has done for her. And for the record, we know when we get to the New Testament what James reminds us, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So Hannah recognized that everything good that she'd been given came from God. She recognizes that God is the one who allows her to bear a child, and rightfully so, she's very grateful. Then she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." This is beautiful symbolism in that the horn of an animal was viewed as the seat of strength. It should bring to mind the image of an animal with its head held high in victory, exalted, as Hannah notes. And again, the object into which this exaltation occurs is the Lord. Now, at first, as we read Hannah's words about her mouth deriding her enemies, One might think that this is arrogant or that perhaps she's switching gears and determining to be a bit spiteful. It's really more about the fact that now she can finally open her mouth in praise to God because God has changed her situation in which she found herself. God did something significant for her, and in allowing her to birth Samuel, her enemies are silenced. You ever want to silence your enemies? There's a great lesson here. Hannah let God do it for her. Now, the line about salvation is a good reminder that it is God and God alone who ultimately saves one from his or her enemies. Moving ahead, each of these next three lines begin with, there is none, there is none, and there is no. There is none, there is none, and there is no. All of these are meant simply to show that God himself, God, has no real rival. He is completely holy. He stands alone away from every other being. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. That's indicative that the Lord is the refuge for his people. He provides protection for his people. There is no one like God. Now think of these few verses. God knows what his people need. God knows when it's best to give what his people need. God knows how to protect his people. No one knows what God knows. No one knows what God knows. Hannah then shares what she has learned through her experiences with God, and she then encourages those who might be puffed up to cease speaking in arrogance. Talk no more very proudly. Now, parents and grandparents, you ought to get your kids and grandkids to memorize that. Talk no more very proudly. Very proudly is literally proud, proud in the Hebrew language. It's a form of repetition that is utilized at times in Hebrew poetry. So Hannah is seeking to cease arrogant behavior among those who think more highly of themselves than they should. Then she mentions God as a God of knowledge and God as a God who weighs actions. As John L. McKay notes, no one escapes God's scrutiny. Moreover, his knowledge is accompanied by assessment to the point God knows and God acts. God knows, and then God acts. God knew when Hannah prayed how he would answer her. God knew about the complications that would be present when Elkanah chose to marry Peninnah, along with having married Hannah. God knew that Peninnah would torment Hannah because she was barren. But God also knew that Samuel would be born, how he would grow up, and how he would ultimately serve a vital role in the life of God's people. No one else could have known all of that. There is no one who knows what God knows. Now, that ought to be a really comforting thought for all of us. God knows everything you've been through and all you have yet to go through. You name the scenario, great celebration or tremendous tragedy, God knows what has been and what is to come. Now think about that with me for just a moment. From a big picture kind of perspective, God knew he would flood the earth in the days of Noah. Before God had ever created Adam and Eve, God knew the day would come, he would flood the earth, that he did in the days of Noah. By the way, did any of you see that beautiful rainbow in the sky last Thursday morning? That picture is taken right outside my office door. In case this preaching gig doesn't work out, I'm going to become a photographer. That's not funny. But if you're not familiar with the story, read Genesis 9 to understand what it means. This is a great promise from God. In fact, it's a covenant that God makes with his people that God would never again flood the earth the way that he did during the days of Noah. In a little smaller picture perspective, in recent days too, God has known exactly everything that was going to happen. We've been filled with great sorrow, and rightfully so, about so many different things happening in our nation. But listen to me carefully. None of it has taken God by surprise. None of it. Every school shooting, he's known all about it. Every protest, every riot, he's been aware. Every assassination, from Abraham Lincoln to John F. Kennedy to Charlie Kirk, God knew exactly what was going to happen. God has known about them all. In fact, every death that's ever occurred was already on his calendar before the foundation of the world. And listen, for all of us who will die before Jesus returns, God knows the date, the time, the place, and the circumstances. God knows it all. God is the quintessential actuary. There's no one who knows, no one who knows what God knows. Well, secondly, this morning, not only there's no one who knows what God knows, but there is no one who intervenes like God intervenes. Look with me, please, now at verses 4 through 8. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. There is no one who intervenes like God intervenes. In this prayer, Hannah now utilizes some 7 contrasts to show how God intervenes to make changes in human history. He reverses some things related to human expectations. The bows of the mighty, it's a picture of strong military might and weaponry, but God destroys them when he chooses. The feeble, on the other hand, are strengthened by the hand of God. Notice the reversal. Those who were full is an allusion to people with plenty, but through this reversal, they have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry now have ceased to hunger. It's God's reversal of fortune, so to speak. God intervenes. He gives to some and yet takes away from others. The woman who was formerly barren is now given 7 children, verse 5. And yet the one who had many children, we read that she is now forlorn, wasting away because her children have likely died. This could be due to illness, war, accident. She had so much. She had so much. But then so much has now been taken. As we get to verse 6, we see God is the one who controls when life ends, and also restores to life those who seemingly were at the point of dying. Sheol, at this particular point in history, was simply understood as the realm of the dead. Like we would say, everyone one day goes to the grave. They said all would go to Sheol in those days. So God, as verses 6 and 7 note, God brings death and God brings life. He brings poverty and he brings wealth. He brings high status and he brings humility. God intervenes like no one else can. And then we're at verse 8. Look again at that. It's all positive. There's nothing in verse 8 that even slightly resembles a negative. He raises up, he lifts, he makes them sit with princes. He causes them to inherit a seat of honor. And then we get to this notion of the pillars of the earth. That's simply a metaphorical reference to the fact that the foundation of the earth belongs to God. Kind of like when you were a child, you might have sung the song, "He's got the whole world in his hand." It's a picture like that. He is large and in charge, literally. No one intervenes like God intervenes. Why? Because no one can. So let me ask, how has God intervened in your life? Undoubtedly, He has. And the truth is, He has intervened even at times that you may not have been aware. He kept you from a bad accident, and you didn't even know it. Maybe He allowed something that you thought was bad to occur in order to keep you from experiencing something that was even worse. I don't know. What I do know is that God is always working in the world, and that most certainly includes working in the lives of His greatest creation, that is, people. Every blessing you have, every good thing, every day of life, of health, of love, of earning, of enjoying, of peace and joy, He gave it to you. Now, these few verses, again, highlight the big picture of the whole book. Snapshots of sovereignty. We see little snippets all along the way of how God is in charge. God sets things up and He tears things down. God blesses and God removes blessing. God creates and God destroys. And He gets to do that because He's God. And in ways that you and I cannot easily grasp, His ways are always perfect. The text reminds me of what Job said. And that would be tough to say what Job said. Job, remember, was a man of great wealth. He enjoyed tremendous respect in his community, and essentially he lost everything. His wealth, his health, and even his children were taken from him. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We don't always understand how God works or why He does what He does. Let me offer a picture that might be helpful. Many of you are familiar with the name John Wesley. Wesley was a theologian and a pastor and an evangelist. He most famously was the principal leader of a revival movement within the Church of England in the 1700s that came to be known as Methodism. So Wesley is connected to Methodism in its early form, as well as the Wesleyan movement. Wesley's life and ministry impacted literally millions of people. Wesley's father, Samuel, was a dedicated pastor, but there were people in his parish, people in his church, that didn't like him. Now, thankfully, that's the last time that ever happened to a preacher. On February 9th, 1709, a fire broke out in the rectory at Epworth, we're told likely set by one of Samuel Wesley's enemies who was part of the church. Now, don't get any ideas, because I haven't been a Christian my whole life and I know people. Anyway, young John, not quite 6 years old, was stranded on an upper floor of the building. Two neighbors rescued the little boy just seconds before the roof crashed in. One neighbor stood on the shoulders of the other neighbor and pulled young John Wesley out of the window. Samuel Wesley then said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all of my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." John Wesley, interestingly enough, oftentimes referred to himself as, quote, "a brand plucked out of a fire," which is a biblical reference given by Zechariah as well as Amos. In later years, Wesley often noted February 9th in his journal and gave thanks to God for His mercy. Now think of the providence of God. What was God doing in all of that? Samuel Wesley labored some 40 years at Epworth and saw very little fruit, and he lost his home. His children survived, but then what happened? His son, John Wesley, is personally connected to the salvation of millions, to the point God was working in all of that. So there's no one who knows what God knows. There's no one who intervenes like God intervenes. Number three, there's no one who judges like God judges. No one who judges like God judges. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's no one who judges like God judges. Now, this is where the rest of the world really gets uncomfortable. And the truth is, there may be some of you guys that might be uncomfortable with this too. A God who judges? Yeah. In Hannah's prayer, she now contemplates how God is in control. She's contemplating God's control and God's providence, as we might say, how that will be seen in years to come. God will guard the feet of the faithful ones. Feet to the ancients represented sort of where a person would go, the body in total, especially the idea of their conduct and where they would travel. God will guard the life of the faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. That's a euphemism for death. These words offer the reason for the destiny of the wicked. In life, they had trusted in themselves. Now think about it. In life, those who are viewed as wicked had trusted in themselves, in their own abilities, their own strength, thinking that they could provide ultimate and eternal security for themselves. Man, does that sound familiar? And God judges, but God judges justly. Even the greatest justice here, meted out by mere mortals, cannot begin to comprehend the justness of the judgment of God. One of the things that's been so troubling to me in recent days has been the number of people, and you've seen this, the number of people who laughed about and scoffed regarding the death of Charlie Kirk on social media. Now listen, for the record, we shouldn't be giddy over the death of a terrible person, much less someone who was at least striving to point people to Jesus. I've been reading with great interest, by the way, the impact that Charlie Kirk's life and death is having on people. There have been many people turning to faith in Jesus. Many people going to church for the first time, and many returning to church for the first time in a long time. And I'll just tell you guys, I didn't see that coming. I'm glad it's happening. That's Romans 8:28. God working something good out of something awful. And yet there have been so many people laughing at the man's death. And many of these keyboard warriors were demoted. Some lost their job. I saw one guy crying on his video just because he'd been fired. And so he's crying and he sets up a GoFundMe account asking people to pay his bills. You can imagine, I got on that immediately. One lady who was mocking the notion of thoughts and prayers by Christians single-handedly bankrupted her boyfriend's business. I bet she wishes she'd thought and prayed differently about those thoughts and prayers. For the record, I take no joy in what people have lost. I wish they hadn't been so terrible in the way they laughed at a tragedy in the first place. I know a lot of people have been worried because they think their free speech is being obliterated. No, it's not. They got to speak, right? They got to say what they wanted to say. It's just that there are consequences for what we say. And they got the consequences. You can't yell fire in a movie theater. I mean, try it. Just don't tell them your pastor told you to do it. You'll find out there are consequences to. You can do it. You've got the free speech. You can do it, but there are consequences. But here's what gets me. For this situation and countless others, when I see people behaving badly, and even getting a so-called just reward for their actions here, whatever negativity people face in this life due to sin, listen to me, guys, that's a walk in the park compared to the grief people without Jesus will feel throughout all of eternity. God really does judge. So there's no one who knows what God knows, no one who intervenes like God intervenes, no one who judges like God judges. Fourthly, finally, and we're out of here, God also merits our worship. I'm telling you that because there was a guy snoring in the second service. We're almost done. God alone merits our worship. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. After all that praying, then we sort of shift gears. Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Samuel's mom and dad go back home. Samuel stays to serve the Lord. He's ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. He's going to learn the ropes of being a priest, in other words. We mentioned a moment ago that God judges, and that's true, but listen to me, God also, and this is good news, God also saves. He judges, yes, but he also saves. And he doesn't save us through our good works. He doesn't save us because of who we are. Rather, he saves us because of who he is, and he instructs us in Scripture to worship him. And the main way we worship him is by giving ourselves to him. So how do we do that? How do we surrender to God? How are we made right with the God of the universe? In the book of Romans, the Bible tells us, it says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Some of you need to do that today. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you need to do that because you don't know what tomorrow will bring, much less what a year will bring. When we conclude in worship, we'll have some people here at the front that would be grateful for the opportunity to talk with you about eternity, about your life, and about Jesus, of course. So when we finish today, we encourage you to come to the front and talk to one of these folks that will be here. Don't ever forget, even as we're talking about giving ourselves to God, that worship is not for spectators. When we stand, if you're able, you should stand. When we sing, you should sing. When we read the Scripture, you should follow along and read the Scripture. Worship is not for observers. True worship, as Samuel will discover, involves us and God in the moment, regardless of what others are doing. You're not responsible for them. You are responsible for you. Forget for a moment about whether or not everyone else is giving themselves to God and ask yourself the question, am I? Am I giving myself to God? Focus on God and not everything else. Deeply immersed in meditation during a church service, an Italian poet named Dante failed to kneel at the appropriate moment. His enemies hurried to the bishop and demanded that Dante be punished for his sacrilege. And Dante defended himself by saying, if those who accuse me had had their eyes and minds on God as I had, they too would have failed to notice events around them, and they most certainly would not have noticed what I was doing. Or as we sang not long ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus.